We are in Mark chapter 14 this morning. I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Make sure you bring your Bible with you every Sunday here to the First Baptist Church. We'll pick up in verse 43, Mark chapter 14, verse 43. And as you're turning there, I'll let you know that that Bible which you hold in your hands, that New Testament, was brought into the English language in 1526. A man named William Tyndale published, or translated it, I should say. He was a leading figure during the Protestant Reformation, and he's forever changed our access to the Word of God. This man drew directly from the original languages to bring it from the Greek and the Hebrew into English. He took advantage of the printing press, where now they could reproduce copies in bulk quantities. And he produced the first of brand new English Bibles during that wonderful Reformation. But for all the good he did, he still had his foes. Tyndale spoke out against Henry VIII. Henry VIII was the English king, and he spoke against his divorce and made enemies as a result. Eventually, Tyndale was apprehended, he was strangled, and he was burned at the stake. It's been said that no good deed goes unpunished. This is true for those Christians who take a stand for God, believers who seek to honor the Lord above all else. It's these kinds of people that others tend to take issue with. It happened to Tyndale, and it happened to Jesus Christ. This morning, we'll see three acts of rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be betrayed by a friend, he'll be seized by a cohort, and he'll be deserted by everyone. We'll see first in verses 43 to 45 that Jesus will be betrayed by a friend. He'll be betrayed by Judas. Verse 43, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. As you know, the betrayal by Judas has become the epitome for traitors throughout time. This traitorous act is recorded in literature. Painters have painted paintings about it. Even now, to betray a friend is to, quote, be a Judas. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is betrayed by this close follower into the hands of sinners. Now, our betrayer comes with a crowd of people. I'm going to describe this crowd to you by pulling all four gospel accounts together. All four record this incident. So you have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These were the religious elite, our Jewish religious authorities. They're the ones in Mark 14:1 who sought to grab Jesus by stealth and kill him. Luke 22 reveals that Satan entered into Judas's heart and drove him to make the diabolical deal. Then there was this Roman cohort. A cohort is a detachment of soldiers. The Roman cohort of John 18:12 would have been a group of up to 600 soldiers. It was probably a smaller group of that detachment that was there to arrest Jesus on that night. And then Luke 22 also shares that there was the temple police. This would have been the armed division of the temple servants. They were charged with keeping things in line on the temple grounds. This would have been the muscle that represented the Jewish religious elite. So our throng of thugs on that fateful night confront Jesus with lanterns, with torches, with weapons. Those temple servants had their standard wooden club, and of course the Roman soldiers have the notorious gladius short sword. Then, on top of all of this, you have Judas. Judas Iscariot managed the finances for Jesus' ministry. He also, by the way, would pilfer the money from the treasury box. Every gospel author describes Judas as, quote, one of the 12. He walked closely with Jesus. Along with the other 11, he was commissioned as an apostle. Judas ate with Jesus. Judas conversed with Christ. He saw his miracles up close. Judas heard his teaching from the front row, and even on the back road, for that matter, too. Yet despite all of these appearances, Judas was a traitor. He deserted Christ for money. Greed lured him away from discipleship. Judas loved the things of this world. He prized them more than a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the Apostle Paul's final letter, near the end of his ministry, he writes of another man who loved the world more than Christ. 2 Timothy 4, 9-10, Paul's writing to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon," Paul writes, "for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Desertion from Christ for the world happens more than we think. Some people come oh so close to salvation. They serve in the church. They become members. They come year after year after year. All of the outside appearances indicate that that person is a Christian. But inside, they've deserted Christ. They've betrayed Jesus. There's no love. There's no affection. There's no relationship. The world has lured them away. And I tell you this because it's easy to become a Judas. If it's not for the grace of God who holds the believer close, we would all desert the Lord. If we take our eyes off of Christ, if we glance at the world, and then if we stare at the world, and then if we embrace the world, it's so easy to desert Christ. We too can become a Judas Iscariot. We're not immune from it. Betrayal of Christ is the worst treason that one could commit. Judas did it with a kiss. In the ancient Near East, a kiss was a common form of affection. Bill Kane and our ushers no longer do that in the back when you arrive, but perhaps they could if you ask them nicely. But we don't do that kind of a thing anymore today. We do more of a handshake or a side hug. But back in that day, you could kiss someone on the feet, on the hand, on the palm. You could kiss them on the garment. But the most affectionate kiss was on the cheek. It was the highest act of homage. It was the greatest act of reverence to be kissed on the cheek. If you look in your English Bibles, the word kiss appears in verse 44 and 45. But in the Greek, there's two different words used there. The second one in verse 45 is a compound word. And that means that there was an emphatic, an ostentatious display of affection. This is a great embrace alongside of a kiss. If you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15, when that prodigal son returned, this is how the father greeted him. It was a grand display of affection. That makes this act of evil all the more appalling. And this is the last time, too, we will see Judas in Mark's gospel. After Jesus is condemned to death, Matthew 27 reveals that Judas had some level of remorse. He goes into the temple, throws the 30 shekels of silver back, and he goes out and he hangs himself. And a gruesome conclusion, Acts 1:18 tells us that his bloated body then falls from the noose with his entrails bursting out in the desert. It's a tragic but a fitting conclusion for the disciple slash betrayer. This second act of rebellion then against our Lord will come from a gang of goons. We've seen the betrayal by Judas, and we'll now see the seizure by the cohort. Look at verse 46, speaking of this group. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." So this kiss by Judas evidently triggered the sting. The troop would then swoop in to arrest Jesus when that signal was given. But, not to be outdone, one of Christ's disciples lashes back against this operation. He chops off the ear of one of the assailants. The Greek wording of verse 47 indicates that Mark knew who it was. He doesn't give us his name. John is a little more straightforward. In 18:10, he tells us that our samurai is Simon Peter. Brash, aggressive, somewhat impatient, Peter takes a swing. I assume this is Peter's attempt at keeping his word, remember from last week. "Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you." Other accounts tell us that the victim's name was Malchus. He was the servant of the high priest Caiaphas, probably along to report events back to his boss, how things go out there tonight. And it appears that Peter was probably aiming for his head and missed. Fortunately for Malchus, the right ear was struck and Jesus instantaneously healed it. Luke uses a word for the ear indicating that it was only a portion of the ear, an earlobe or the little ear as it's written. But all that to say is that Peter's noble stand was made in the wrong place at the wrong time. Certainly we can rail against him and whatever act of defiance we see in Peter, we must observe the sheer act of cowardice by this group of soldiers. Keep in mind, this is early Friday morning, probably right after midnight. Pitch black out there in the garden. Christ arrived in the city on Sunday. It's going on a week since he's been in town. The Lord's been present, teaching in the temple the entire week. He's not hiding out in back alleys. He's not preaching in dank basements. They knew where to find him. Yet, how little they knew of Christ or Christ's kingdom. I mean, Jesus Christ is the God of peace. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." But they're coming after him with swords and clubs? Jesus Christ is a law-abiding citizen. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. But they come out to apprehend him as a robber? Jesus Christ was in their midst the whole time. He's daily teaching in the temple. But they are so gutless as to avoid him in public? Were they this ignorant, or maybe just misguided? But what about us? What do we know of Christ? What do we know of his kingdom? What is the source of what we believe about Jesus and salvation? Is it our own ideas, or is it what the Bible teaches? How about our public witness? Are we ashamed of our faith? Is Sunday morning, 10:30 to 12 noon, the only contact we have with the Lord all week? My sense is that we do know where to find Him. I believe by and far we know something of what He requires of us. But I also recognize that that something is what scares us the most. Christ may call us to give up some things we love if we go and follow this God-man. Some of us are comfort creatures. We love our laziness. Some of us are peace at all cost people. We compromise and stand for truth to keep peace, no matter what. Some of us are manipulative. We live behind hidden agendas. Let us make sure we know where to find Christ. Let us be sure to come to Him on His terms, to hold fast to these teachings we've inherited. Even disciples can be quick to jump ship in a moment of temptation. And we see this in verses 50 to 52. Jesus will finally be abandoned by everyone, abandoned by the disciples. Straightforward in verse 50, and they all left Him and fled. A young man was following Him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. In these three verses, we see that Jesus was abandoned by all, and He was abandoned without exception. All loyalty to Christ collapsed. Christ was not going to resist this arrest. Though you do see in Matthew 26, Jesus affirms He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He does not do that. All is taking place according to God's ordained timetable. No doubt this was not up to snuff with the disciples. They wanted a messianic kingdom now. They wanted the Romans gone yesterday. Not only are these things not happening, but Jesus is allowing Himself to be taken by those that are the very enemy. Notice, too, that our author then drives home the reality of total abandonment, down to a single man. It sounds silly to say this, but this morning's message is going to conclude with the naked man. This gentleman in verse 41 and 52 has posed no small confusion about who he was. We're not given a name. We don't know his identity for sure. There are basically two options. It's John Mark, the author of the gospel, or it's someone else. Option one, if this is indeed Mark, and it could be the Greek word used for man there indicates a young man, probably in the ages of 24 to 40. He's in the prime of his life. He could have been the son of the owner of the house where the Last Supper was eaten. He could have gone to bed after Jesus and the disciples left the upper room to go outside. Judas, knowing where they were, could have brought that arresting force to the house, knocked on the door, then found out Jesus was not there. When they left, Mark could have followed them. He put on a linen sheet, followed the cohort, and then after that arrest, he could have went to grab Mark, grabbing only the sheet. And by the way, that whole idea of being naked would have meant that he still had an undergarment on underneath the sheet. It's just a different way that they viewed nakedness in the time. So this is just one hypothesis. It's not without its problems or its variables. We simply don't know who it is. Some people in the early church believed it was John the Apostle, Jesus' brother James. The idea of Mark tends to be a little bit more of a modern origin. But the bottom line is this, and I believe this is what the author intends, is that nobody remained with Jesus, down to a single person. This includes that courageous young man who at least attempted to follow Him, but Jesus is now totally alone. Abandonment by those closest often hurts the most. believe Jesus went through this. As J.C. Ryle has said, if there's one trial greater than another, it is the trial of being disappointed in those we love. Jesus was left all on his own. He was totally abandoned by his disciples. For you and I, you will find that family will fail you. Your friends will fail you. I will fail you. Only Jesus Christ will not. The Lord can sympathize with your moments of hurt. Take your pain to him. Take your suffering to him. Take your heavy heart to the Lord. He felt that abandonment by everybody, by those closest to him in particular. And he could identify with what we go through. In this account from today, the Lord was betrayed. He was seized and he was abandoned. We're not too surprised that his enemies were cruel to him, but it is particularly shocking that his friends were. But we know from our own lives that in a moment, it is very easy to get turned around. Back in 1973, over a period of a few days, there were several bank employees held in a vault in Sweden. During the time, some of these hostages became emotionally attached to their captors. They would reject assistance from outside authorities. At one point, they even defended the captors. John Olsen, the bank robber, put on this woman, Kristen Enmark, after he threatened to kill her, put her on the phone with the authorities. And she told the authorities, "I am very disappointed in you. I think you are sitting here playing with our lives." Through that hostage situation, Kristen and some of the others actually began to feel safer with the bank robbers than they did the authorities outside. Following release, her and some others even helped raise some money for Olsen's criminal defense. Today, this condition of identifying with the captor is known as Stockholm Syndrome. I think it happens to about 8% of people that are in these situations. But years after that episode, Kristen reflects back and she says, it's some kind of a context you get into when all of your values and your morals, when they change in some way. It's a strange thing, the story and this condition, but I believe all of us tend to get turned around in this life from time to time. We lose our grip on the reality of the situation. Or we tend to always think of ourselves in the best light. Just think about how you read your Bibles for a moment. We will gravitate away from the evil or the criminal Bible characters, those of low moral or ill repute, and we like to identify ourselves with the heroes of the stories. We are alongside those who win for God as we read these biblical accounts. We think we're the Moses. We're the ones rescuing others from wrongdoing. But we don't consider that we're the Pharaohs who put others into bondage. We can be the Davids, right? We conquer foes in God's name. But we don't consider for a moment that we're the Goliaths who taunt the name of the living God. Consider Paul. We identify with Paul. We lead the charge for Christ. But we forget that we can be the Saul and those who have agendas that are not from God. And easily we are the Josephs, those that are sorely mistreated and without cause. But in reality, we can be the brothers who throw people into pits with our wicked words and self-centered attitudes. You see, we must confess that we are not always the noble heroes and great people we like to believe ourselves to be. When we hear a passage like the one this morning, we write off the possibility that we are the Judases. We are not the Judases. We are not the Romans. We are not these disciples who abandoned Christ. But the truth be told is that we can be those characters. There is something about them in us. There are times when we betray and times when we abandon our Lord. The solution to that is repentance. God's door is always open to us. We will fall, we will fail, but God will always forgive. He forgives the Christian who is genuinely repentant, who comes to Him and confesses turning from sin. Confession is just basic prayer. It's admitting our sin to God. And repentance is turning from that sin. Both are undeserved gifts of God's grace, granting us relationship, helping us get turned back around. You will find yourself at odds with the Lord from time to time, but turn back. In the words of Romans 12:3, let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. May we not get turned around. May we have a right view and an honest assessment before the Lord our God. Let's go before Him in prayer. Father, the characters of our story this morning remind us of ourselves. There are times where we realize we are the Judas, the cohort, and the disciples. And we are not proud of that, and we don't want to be that, but we confess that we are. Lord, thank You for forgiving us. Thank You for always having Your door opened, that we can come to You at any moment and confess our sin. Even to ask for help in these moments of temptation. You do not abandon us, but You love us, and we thank You. I pray, Lord, that You'd search our hearts, that You would know our hearts, test us, know our anxious thoughts. I pray that You would see if there's any offensive way in us, and that You would lead us in the way everlasting. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.